I trust that you do have a copy of this morning's summary message, or the summary of this morning's message. It's all about the superior sacrifice, part two. And our text is Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Where, pray tell, did part one go? Well, part one went last week. That was part one. Last week we were in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. First part of the chapter, or this section. Today we're looking at part 2, beginning with verse 11 through 18. These verses are our author's conclusion to his exposition concerning the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a greater high priest than any high priest that Israel could ever offer. Why? A. He comes from a greater priestly order. His priestly order is Melchizedek, which is greater than the order of Levi. Therefore, Jesus is greater than Aaron, Israel's high priest. Jesus Christ is also a greater high priest because he mediates a better covenant. The old covenant was the mediation of that Mosaic covenant. Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, inaugurates the new covenant, which is far better, the one prophesied by Jeremiah, because it is based upon better promises. So our priest comes from a better priestly order. He mediates a better covenant, one that is based upon better promises. Then, where does our priest minister? In a better sanctuary. The Old Testament priest could only minister in the earthly tabernacle. Jesus has passed through the heavens and now ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. That would be heaven itself. And why? Because the work that he has done has been completed, which means that he has offered a better sacrifice. The Old Testament priests constantly had to renew and repeat those sacrifices day after day and year after day. By one single sacrifice, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who have come to faith through him. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10 and verse 18. It's all about the better priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's the summation of this lengthy section, and today we're looking at the wrap-up. We're looking at the conclusion. We're beginning to see just why, once again, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is once for all, meaning it's a far superior sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. The law is only a shadow, which means a foreshadowing of the good things that are coming. Those good things that are coming pointed to Jesus Christ. The law was not the realities themselves. They were only a foreshadowing, the things about the law. And the sacrifices, only a foreshadowing. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Of course not. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Yes, of course they would have. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but they always did, because those sacrifices could never fully remove any guilt from sin. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There is your inadequacies of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, by way of contrast, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." That's the typological interpretation of the author of Hebrews when he reads Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. David was speaking. But the author saw in David's submissive obedience to the will of God a type of Christ's obedience to the will of his Father. So when he came into this world, he said, "A body you have prepared for me. I delight to do your will, O my God," and that will was to go to Calvary's cross. Verse 8, first he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first, that's the old covenant, in order to establish the second, that's the new covenant. And by that will, that's the will of Jesus Christ, we have been made holy, set apart, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies through the words of the prophet Jeremiah to us about this. First he says, Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Now the conclusion to the entire matter, verse 18, "And where these have been forgiven." That is to say, where our sins and where our lawless deeds have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Praise his holy name. His work has been accomplished, and those who have come to faith in him, the Spirit of God took that work, applied it to their hearts, so that there is never, ever any more need for any other sacrifice for our sins. Our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And that's what Hebrews 10 is all about. Heavenly Father, how we praise your name this day for the Word of God. And we would ask that as we spend these brief moments together, that the Spirit of God might impress upon us in an even greater way the great, superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf and for all those who come to faith in him. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Anyone who reads the book of Hebrews should have no problem understanding what it means to be a Christian. From the very beginning, our author has been describing genuine believers in a number of significant ways. So here's but a sampling of the things that are true of every member of the new covenant community. First, they are God's house, his children, and his people. Why, that's Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. They are spiritually united with Christ. That's Hebrews 3 and verse 14. They have faith. That's Hebrews 4 and 6 and 10. They have hope. That's Hebrews 6 and 7 and 10. They have love. That's Hebrews 6 and 10. They enter God's rest. That's Hebrews 4. They persevere. That's Hebrews 3 and 6 and 10. They approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's Hebrews 4. They know God. That's Hebrews 8. His laws are written on their hearts. That's Hebrews 8 and 10. Their consciences have been cleansed from the guilt of sin. That's Hebrews 9 and 10. And their sins have been forgiven and will be remembered no more. That's Hebrews 10. That's what it means to be a member of the New Covenant community. That's what it means to be a genuine, born-again, Bible-believing Christian. The church in this country is filled with people who show up to their churches on Sunday mornings, and they love to listen to all that music, and they love to look at all that drama, and they love to see all of those praise bands and all of those actors on the platforms and their churches where they are attending today. But true, genuine believers are characterized by what the author of Hebrews says is true of every born-again member of the New Testament community. Yes, just like the days of the Old Covenant community, the New Covenant community only has a believing remnant within its ranks. Within professing Christendom, only genuine born-again believers are characterized like this. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand. I've just given you a sampling of 12 characteristics of what it means to be a member of the New Covenant community. And if there's anybody today who has any question about anything listed right here in the introduction to this message, please see me. I will stay here for as long as you would like. I want you to be sure that everybody understands what it means to be a genuine member of the New Covenant community of Jesus Christ. Now, of all those remarkable truths, the one truth upon which all the others rest is the last one. Our sins have been forgiven and will be remembered no more. It's the one our author is emphasizing as he draws his exposition of Christ's high priesthood to a close. That's Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. And here it is. Our sins have been forgiven. Praise his holy name. And are remembered no more. That's good news. As we may recall from last week's study, our author began this 10th chapter by explaining why the Old Testament sacrificial system was inadequate. That's the first paragraph, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 10. The very fact that the sacrifices were repeated year after year proved that they could never cleanse the human heart of sin's guilt and condemnation. If they could, they wouldn't need to be repeated. In fact, the only things those sacrifices did well was to remind the people that their sins had not yet been forgiven and that God still remembered those sins. That was the Old Testament sacrificial system. Then, in the next paragraph, our author used Psalm 40 to explain how Jesus achieved what the Old Testament system could not. That's verses 5 through 10. In verses 6 through 8 of that psalm, David acknowledged that it wasn't just the sacrifices of bulls and goats that God desired, but obedience from a willing heart. Our author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw this kind of obedience as typified in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Thus, when Christ came into the world, he submitted to his Father's will and offered up his body as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And in so doing, Jesus Christ took away the first. That's the old covenant of Moses in order to establish the second. That's the new covenant of Christ. I will never understand why there are professing Christians in the United States of America today who still believe that they are under the Old Covenant, still believe that they're under the Old Testament law. The problem is that they have never read the book of Hebrews. When Jesus Christ inaugurated the new covenant with the shedding of his blood, he set aside the first. That's the old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's the Old Testament laws. He set aside the first in order to bring in the second. Amen. That's the new covenant. We are no longer bound under the old covenant system. Amen. Praise His holy name. Our hearts are and minds are held captive by the new covenant and all of its regulations found in the new covenant community and the New Testament. That's why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament has been done away with and the New has been inaugurated through the blood of Jesus Christ. How basic is this? And yet people get it wrong all the time. I'm astounded. I'm absolutely astounded, which just tells me that we have too many people in this country who are biblically illiterate. They don't read the Bible, or they don't know how to read the Bible. I don't know which is worse. Well, that's where we have been up until this point. We've looked at the inadequacies of the Old Testament system, and now we have looked at Christ's sacrifice having accomplished what the Old Covenant could never accomplish by a single sacrifice. He set aside the old, brought in the new, so that we now have a once-for-all sacrifice for sin for all time. Next page, please. In the verses before us today, our author presents his concluding evidence for the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Well, that's verses 11 through 18. First, he points to the exaltation of Christ as the proof that the sacrifice Jesus made is perfect. For after he offered up himself as a sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's verses 11 through verse 14. Oh, by the way, where is the right hand of God? It's in the heavenly sanctuary, which means Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended and was exalted to the Father's right hand where he is now seated. That's what we mean when we talk about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's proof number one, that Christ's sacrifice is superior. There's no more work to do because he's now seated in the heavenly of heavenlies at the right hand of God. Then, secondly, our author points to the witness of the Holy Spirit as he once again quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. There, God promised a complete forgiveness of sins. That's Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And that he would remember those sins no more. That's Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, which our author is quoting in verses 15, 16, and 17. The conclusion logically follows, which is verse 18, a sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. That is why we are not Roman Catholics, for goodness sakes. That is why we do not have a mass. That is why we do not have a confessional booth. That is why we do not offer penance. That is why Christ is no longer on the cross. We do not have a crucifix because we are born again evangelical Protestants believing in the once for all sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. How simple can this be? And your people get this wrong all the time. We are a nation that is biblically illiterate. We either don't know how to read the Word of God or we just don't read it, period. It's terrible what's happened to this country. So as we begin this morning's exposition, we begin with the first part of the passage, proof number one, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is superior is because of the exaltation of Christ. Now, what do I mean by the exaltation? I mean that after he was crucified and buried and raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God. That's the exaltation of Christ. That's where he is, having now sat down, exalted in the heavenly of heavenlies. Well, that's proof number one, verses 11 through 14, once again. You do know that Hebrews is highly repetitive, yes? And you do know why. because our author knows that his readers have become dull of hearing, slow to comprehend, and he also knows that repetition aids learning. He is an excellent teacher. And so once again, he is repeating what he's already said, beginning with verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Once again, our author cites the endless repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices as having the same effect. They could never take away the guilt of sin. By way of contrast, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice accomplished what those sacrifices could not do. Then a further contrast follows, which proves that the sacrifice Jesus offered was perfect. Under the old covenant, every priest stands. But Christ ascended into heaven and sat down in the presence of God. No Old Testament priest ever sat down. That's why you will never find a chair or a love seat or a sofa as part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. The priests never sat down. They were always working, always ministering, because those sacrifices were never efficacious for the forgiveness of our sins. No Old Testament priest ever sat down because his work of offering up a blood sacrifice never ended. But Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, where is that? That's in the heavenly sanctuary, where he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. And when will that take place? When he returns a second time, just as Psalm 110 and verse 1 prophesied. Our author once again is referencing that 110th Psalm. And therein lies the proof that his work was accomplished, which he has also said in chapter 1 and verse 3, and chapter 1 and verse 13, and chapter 8 and verse 1. The very fact that Jesus Christ has now sat down means that there's no more work to do. The work has been completed. It's finished. A single once-for-all sacrifice has atoned for the sins of every single person who is drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the last verse in this first paragraph, verse 14, is extremely important. It is extremely important, verse 14. When the author says that Christ has made perfect, past tense, those who are being made holy, that's present tense, he has in view two aspects of our salvation. In the past, Jesus Christ did something for us, and in the present, he is doing something for us. These are two aspects of our salvation, as clear as the nose on your face, because he's using two different tenses, past and present. First, we were made perfect when we came to saving faith in Christ. That's past tense. We were made perfect when we came to saving faith in Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean we're going to sin no more? No. In what sense have we been made perfect? Answer, in the sense that God has forgiven all our sins and has declared us as righteous in his sight. We now have a perfect standing before him, and that will never change. Praise his holy name. Glory be to God. It is forever and for all time, and there is nothing we can do to add to it or subtract from it. Glory, hallelujah. When we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, He declared us to be righteous in God's eyes because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us through our faith in Him when the guilt of our sin was removed. So what happened when we got saved? Two things. We lost something. We lost something when we got saved. We lost the guilt and the burden of our sins. And we gained something. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that Christ now, God now sees us perfect because He sees us through the righteousness of Christ. Do you all remember Pilgrim's Progress? When Pilgrim came to the cross, what happened to him? The burden fell off his back.
Yes.
And he was given a scroll, the assurances of the Word of God, and Amen. Then what happened? He was given a brand new suit of clothes. It's off with the raggedy rags, and then with the new, beautiful, custom-designed suit. That's what it means to be made perfect. The guilt and burden of our sin has been removed, and the clothing of His righteousness has been placed on our backs. We were made perfect in His eyes, and that is forever and ever. There's not a thing you can do to change that. You can't add to that. You cannot subtract to that if you are a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. That's the first thing that happened when you got saved. You were declared righteous. Righteousness, that's justification, which means just as if I had never sinned, because that's how now God sees us. That's the first thing that happened in the past. Yes, indeed. Oh my, however, those who have been perfected are being made holy or sanctified in the present. Do you see it? In the past, we have been perfected. But in the present, we are being made holy or being sanctified. Now look, the term holy means set apart or consecrated. This, oh my dear friends, this is the lifelong process of being separated from the pollution and defilement of sin and of being set apart for the worship and service of the living God. Back to chapter 9 and verse 14. It's not just being separated from pollution of sin. It's being separated for service and ministry to the living God. Such is the identity of all genuine Christians who are members of the new covenant community. That, you know, there's an identity crisis in the church today. Have you noticed? A real identity crisis. All people are identifying themselves as black Christians, Spanish-speaking Christians, white Christians. They're identifying themselves as Asian Christians. Oh, my goodness, we are Christians. And our mark of identity is right here. Doesn't matter if we're black or white, male or female, older or younger. Notice I didn't say older, young. Older or younger, didn't say that. It doesn't matter. Our identity is right here. It doesn't matter if you're black, brown, white, blue, polka dot. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we know who Christ is because we have been cleansed from the guilt of sin and we are progressively being separated from the pollution of sin in order to serve the living Savior. Friends, that's how we know if we're born again. Who are you serving? Hello? Who are you serving? Well, there's a real identity crisis out there. People want to serve themselves. Well, that's not what it means to be a Christian. We have been forgiven in order to be serving the living God and others. And that's what it means to be progressively being sanctified. Oh, by the way, that's why we're not Pentecostals. That's why we're not members of the Assemblies of God. That's why we're not Wesleyans and holiness. because they believe that after you get saved, there's a second blessing, a second work of grace, whereby there's this critical time of sanctifying experience in your life. No, 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 they got it wrong. When we are justified, the work of sanctification continues and begins and just keeps on going. That's what it means to be a genuine born-again Christian. Amen. You know, I got to explain what a Christian isn't in order to help us understand what a Christian is. So don't think I'm being overly negative this morning. I'm just doing what the author of Hebrews is doing. I'm giving you the negative to show you the positive. That's it. So the first reason we know that Christ's sacrifice is superior is because of his exaltation. Where is he? Well, he's risen, he's been raised, he's exalted, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Work is done, no more, fini. We have been made perfect, and for all time are now being sanctified or being made holy. Kabish? Second reason why we know the ministry of Jesus Christ is all we need. It's because of the witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word. That's the last piece of the chapter. Verses 15 through 18. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. The author is saying to us that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Really? How is the Holy Spirit speaking to us? Well, first he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Well, that's Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Who spoke those words? The prophet Jeremiah. But the author of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit spoke those words because the author of Hebrews believes that the prophet Jeremiah spoke those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as the author does throughout the book, he bypasses the human author and goes to the divine author. Yeah, I know that Jeremiah wrote those words, but guess what? It's really the Holy Spirit, because Jeremiah was speaking under the power and influence and inspiration of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit testifies in the book of Jeremiah that the first promise found in the new covenant is that I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. That's Jeremiah 31 verse 33. Then he adds, that's Jeremiah, but it's really the Holy Spirit, says the author, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Well, that's Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. And now the author's conclusion, and where these have been forgiven, that's our sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Did you see it? If they have been forgiven and God remembers them no more, why, pray tell, would you ever think that any other further sacrifice would ever be needed? I'm telling you, this is the hallmark of what it means to be a Protestant and not a Roman Catholic. Next page, please. Because those words were spoken by the prophet, that's Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author naturally quotes them as the words of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, he quoted them in order to prove that the old covenant was obsolete. That's chapter 8 and verse 13. Here he quotes them to confirm that the perfection of which he speaks, back in verse 14, is bound up with the promises of the new covenant. Okay, tell me, pray tell. How do I know that I have been perfected for all time? How do I know that? And how do I know that I am constantly going to be sanctified until the day of Jesus Christ? How do I know that? Because the author says the Holy Spirit tells you that through the Word of God. Really? What Word of God? Well, the Old Testament, book of Jeremiah. Really? And how did the Holy Spirit speak? He gave Jeremiah those words. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on. The reason why we know this is because the Holy Spirit confirms this through the prophecy of the book of Jeremiah. Now, what about this new covenant is so important? Next paragraph, please. This covenant involves the implanting of God's laws within our hearts together with the enabling power to carry them out. That's called regeneration. Do not let big words intimidate you. Regeneration means the impartation of new life, so that through this new life, we're able to carry out the very commands of the living God. And the new covenant also assures us that our sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. Under the old covenant, there was an annual remembrance of sins. Under the new covenant, there is no more remembrance of them. More repetition. Everybody with? Question. But what exactly does God mean when he says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more? What does God mean by that? Since he is omniscient, meaning he is all-knowing, he cannot gain more knowledge, nor can he lose any knowledge. He neither learns nor forgets anything, since he knows everything. So what in the world does God mean when he says, I'm not going to remember your sins and lawless deeds anymore? Well, when God says that he won't remember our sins, he means that he will never hold those sins against us. He will never bring them up and use them as grounds for condemning us. That's what he means. I'm choosing not to hold those sins against you. I am choosing not to use your past against you. That's what it means. Love the explanation that an old friend, Sam Storms, has given in one of his unpublished messages. Sam Storms has said it best when he writes, there is obviously a difference between forgetting and choosing not to remember. Forgetting is unavoidable, isn't it? It happens by nature, not by choice, doesn't it? You can't choose to forget. It just happens. It doesn't require any effort to forget something. You get busy, you get distracted, you get tired, and things slip from your mind. This is not what happens to God, says Sam Storms. God cannot forget in the literal sense of the term, and certainly not in the same way you and I do. God doesn't suffer from mental lapses, thank God. His mind is infinitely perfect and powerful. Rather, God willingly chooses not to remember. Thus, it isn't so much that the knowledge of our sins and lawless deeds has been erased from God's mind. Rather, God promises to us that he will not remember our shortcomings and sin. He will not remind himself of our failures, and he will not remind us of them. They play no part in determining or shaping our relationship with him. Praise his holy name. He will never throw them in our face or subtly drop hints about the ways we've failed. Other people do that, but not the living God, who's entered into a covenant relationship with us. He cleanses us from the guilt of sins. He takes upon himself the penalty of sins, and then he chooses, as only God can choose to do, never, ever to hold those sins and lawless deeds against you or against me. That's what we call pure sovereign grace. Now, the author's conclusion to all of this then logically follows. Here's your wrap-up. Verse 18, here's your wrap-up. And where these have been forgiven, that's our sins and our lawless deeds, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Well, since the New Covenant guarantees that our sins will be completely forgiven, then no additional sacrifice for sin is ever needed. Why in the world would anyone ever want to be a Roman Catholic? Why in the world would anyone ever want to be a Roman Catholic? You have no assurance that your sins will ever be forgiven, even after you die. Those venial sins on your soul will have to be atoned for through the flames and fires of purgatory, which are just as painful as the flames and fires of hell, only they are not for eternity. Oh my goodness. Jesus Christ has completely forgiven all our sins, and therefore no additional sin for sacrifice for sin is ever needed. In the words of an old gospel hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, once this wonderful truth grips our hearts, it can actually change our lives and our relationship with God. Do you all believe that? This is not just theory. This is not just theological rhetoric. This stuff can actually change our lives and our relationship with the living God. Here's how. It can cause us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that all of our sins have been forgiven and that He remembers them no more. We draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, and we can seek God's help without any hesitation. That's how it can be life-changing. This truth enables us to worship Him with joyful praise and thanksgiving. That's how it can be life-changing. It encourages us to share our faith with non-Christians that we know and love. That's how it can be life-changing. How would you like to know that all of your sins can be forgiven and God will never hold them against you? That's what happened to me. How would you like that to happen to you? This motivates us to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This truth also strengthens us to step up and serve others in the local church. If we have been forgiven, we have been forgiven to serve the living God. That's how this can be life-changing. This can also motivate us to read God's Word and to spend more time with Him in prayer. If He's done all of that for us, why wouldn't we want to spend more time with Him? This also frees us to be forgiving toward others when they have wronged us. Are you holding grudges against people today? Listen to today's message, for goodness sakes. You have been completely forgiven of all of your sins. God never holds them against you. Why in the world would you ever want to hold somebody else accountable? Any grudges? My goodness, that can be life-changing. And finally, more than anything else, this wonderful truth encourages us to trust Him to solve the problems we face today. How big is your problem today? How big is your problem today? This truth enables you to trust Him today, knowing that He has already solved our greatest problem, which was alienation from Him when we were enemies. Christ died for us. That's our greatest problem. He's already forgiven all of our sins. He'll remember them no more. Or if He's already done the greater, do you not think He's going to do the lesser? Do you not think He's going to do the lesser? Trust Him. Serve Him. Seek Him. Spend time with Him. Get to know Him better and better and better, and see if your life doesn't continue to change, as it will with every born-again, Bible-believing Christian who is a member of the new covenant community. Glory be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for the new covenant. We thank You for the superior sacrifice of our great high priest. Use this wonderful teaching from the Word of God to speak to our hearts and motivate us to move forward in the days ahead. For the glory of God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen.